Matthew 22. The clue is in Matthew 22, the prophecy of the marriage. The question has been asked in the previous hearing as to what did take place of significance in the history of the Adventist Church between the years 1950 and 1962. Well, that question opens up a whole study, in fact, really opens up a whole series, which I don't plan to do with in total detail this camp, because we've done it a little before. Most of the Babylon tapes, those would like to go into to the full extent, but this particular chapter will at least give a clear indication of what the others cover. I think I might follow this study on the shaking of the glowing two, to tie the two of them together in our first session this afternoon. You know, we always start this bloody period by stating a fact. And the fact is that we as a people here meet without the blessing, but rather the opposite, of the Seventh Adventist Church. We meet as a separate entity. We meet as a distinct movement. We meet as a people around the entire world who have no connections or affiliations with organized bodies of any other kind. Our separation is total, complete, and permanent. Naturally, of course, many folk arise and say to us, we're outside the will of God, and we're claiming ourselves all claiming that God come and bless us, and very soon we shall become a scattered and a lost people. This being so, we have to address ourselves to the question as to whether this is a movement under God's blessing and leadership, not. Losing your place there in Matthew 22, let's go back to the well-known scripture in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. A text I know you should all be able to quote from memory, where the Bible says, surely God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants. His enemies will agree with us as far as this next proposition is concerned. And that is this, that this movement is either something God's leadership or it's not. Either God is doing something in the building of this movement, or the devil is. There's no place in between. Agree? Good. Now, if God is doing something in the building of this movement, then the promise is that the building of it has already been revealed unto the prophets of God, and being revealed to them is written here in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, if any movement of truth that arises at any time in God's history absolutely must have a prophetic vindication for their existence, or they have no right to exist at all. In your mind, goes back to the Jews coming out of Egypt. Did they come out in prophetic? Certainly. And they came into the promise with a prophecy? Certainly. When the apostolic church arose in the days of Christ, did they come in response to prophecy? Certainly. They were tied up with the 490-year prophecy where the Lord said the 70 weeks determined upon thy people, and during that final week Christ would confirm the covenant with many, and in connection with that the apostolic church arose. Did the Adventist Church in 1844 arise as a people of prophecy? No, certainly. I think that the response is more certain and positive there. You weren't so sure about the early ones, perhaps, but about that one you were so sure, and this is true. Consequently, we recognize that the Seventh-day Adventist Church arising in 1844 or thereabouts absolutely was God's church at that time, called and the message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. There's no question of the call of the Adventist Church or what the Adventist Church was called to be. That's not the question. The question is, to what point has she come today? The prophecies which vindicate the existence of the movement to which we belong are prophecies which have not been understood prior to the present time. For that very good reason that Jesus said to his apostles in John, the Gospel of John, he said, these things have I told you before they come to pass, that when they come to pass, leave. And the very simple principle of the prophecy is basically never until the time comes for it to be understood. Consider how much Martin Luther understood about the image of the beast. How much? Nothing. Understand Daniel chapter 8. The Lord Daniel too understand those prophecies? Certainly he did, and preached from them with mighty power. I should mention to him one final word in Matthew 22, that the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth shall be established. And you find that reference back in Matthew chapter 18. Just forgotten the exact verse offhand, but I know it's in this particular chapter. In reference to
what we're to do with unbelievers in the church.
You'll open to maybe a different chapter.
Thank you.
16.
The two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now that means this then, that we must not be content with one prophecy. Of course,
which of course we have time this morning to deal with only. We need to have at least three witnesses. But praise God,
doesn't have one or two or three, but nothing less than seven great prophetic outlines
that should be all the wise with this message at this time to be the dealing. Let's compare ourselves now to just
one of those witnesses. I ask you to follow me very carefully
and question your minds as to whether I'm placing on the blackboard exactly what the prophecy says,
nothing else but that, no more and no less. To make this simple, we're going to first of all read Matthew 22, 1 to 11, 1 to 10 rather,
and I'm going to ask you to make no attempt to interpret this first, but only to place them upon the blackboard here the facts of the prophecy.
And verse 1 begins as follows by saying, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king
that made a marriage for his son.
For the first event was the making of a marriage made by the king for the son. We're going to see as we proceed that the making of the marriage is not the marriage, because after the marriage is made, the servants are sent forth to say, come to the wedding. So the making of the marriage is the preparing for it.
And look at verse 3. It says, and sent forth his servants to call whom?
Them that were bidden. And what happened? They would not come. We're going to call this the first call. And the important thing to understand is this was to the bidden ones, or, to put it in shorter language, to the guests. In the German Bible it says, to the guests. So the bidden ones,
or the guests, mean the same thing. So there is the first call. What else? The first?
Rejection. Verse 4 now reads,
again he sent forth servants, saying, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my children.
All things are ready. Do what? Come to the marriage. So here's the second call.
I'm going to ask you now to matter specifically to remember the second call down. Right, again, to the bidden ones or to the guests. Now look at the response we call it.
Where it says,
the third man went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise.
And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. So there is the response. So we have call number one, and rejection number one, and call number two, and what?
Rejection number two. And which of the two rejections is emphatic? Well, the king must have been a very patient king to have sent a second invitation to refuse the first time. But you'll notice now there is no such thing as a third call of bidden ones.
Write that down in their minds with emphasis, because it's a very key part of this prophecy.
Verse 7 says that when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those men and burned up their sack. I shall place at the destruction of the rejected one there at the end of the story. You may say, there is just a moment before it is in the Bible, but it is.
As I shall show you from the book Christ Object Lessons, and from the simple principle that
in the Bible God takes one subject through to its conclusion before coming back and putting out the alternative. And just look at the rest of the moment, because Christ's object lesson is a very fine comment on the very same thing. Now comes the alternative.
Then said he to whom? His servants. Wording is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So here goes a third call, but it doesn't go to the guests anymore. To whom does the third call go? Right, it goes to the highways. And now the next verse says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good,
and the wedding was furnished with guests. The next verse then tells, the king came in to speak again, examines them, and then there comes that situation, have the wedding gathered, and those who have it not. Good.
Now then, let's just review the prophecy and ask ourselves a simple question. Have I placed there on the board an accurate step-by-step picture of what the prophecy says? There's the making of the marriage by the king for his son. The king sends forth his servants to make the first call to the marriage and they do not come.
Then follows the second call and the second rejection. The third call goes from best altogether. The king comes in, and last of all
of those who have refused to receive the message of mercy from the king. Now, so far we have made no attempt to interpret this particular parable or prophecy. I might mention very briefly that some people object, of course, to our using a parable as a prophecy, but such an objection is foolish, because Matthew 25 is definitely treated by Sister White as a prophecy. She says in the Review and Herald, the parable of the 10 virgins has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled to the very letter. And Matthew 21, you have from verse 33 to the end of the chapter, the parable of the vineyard, which outlined the history of the Jewish church and their attitude toward the messengers God sent to them. Unquestionably, certain parables are prophecies, and Matthew 21 is just such a prophecy. Matthew 22, I beg your pardon, thank you. And here in the book, Christ Object Lessons, Sister White does indeed deal with Matthew 22 as a prophecy. I turn to page 307 in this connection, and that will match the events of the prophecy as given there in Matthew 22, here in the book Christ Object Lessons. The chapter begins with these words: the parable of the wedding garments opens by a lesson of the highest consequence. Now, if this is so, if this parable opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence, then what must we do about this lesson? Understand it. It's no mean chapter to be passed over lightly, but a very important one. For the marriage is representing the union of the divinity. The wedding represents the character which all must possess who shall be accounted fit guests for the wedding. Who is the king in this parable? No, he's not. God is. And who is the son? Christ. So God is the king and Christ is the son. On page 308 begins the application of this parable to the Jewish nation. Listen carefully. The call to the feast had been given by Christ's disciples. Sent out the 12 and afterwards the 17, proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand and calling upon men to repent and believe the gospel. But the call was not heeded. Those who were bidden to the feast did not come. Now this is the first call, as we shall see that in a moment. And here were the 12 apostles and the 70 apostles that Christ sent out before the cross of Calvary to call the Jewish nation to come to the gospel feast, to come to the marriage of humanity with divinity, in short, to enter into by experience the mystery of Jesus Christ. Now, did the Jewish people come in response to that call? No, they did not. They did not. Now, if Jesus Christ, when he sent those 12 and the 70 out, to whom alone did they go at that time? To the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and obviously then the bidden one symbolized what nation of people? Israel. Now, when was the marriage made? At what point of time? Back in the year 4-7 BC. Because at that point of time, God brought Israel out of Babylon, rebuilt the sanctuary daily, and said to them, 490 years are given to you now with finished transgression, make an end of sin, and bring an everlasting righteousness. Now, what a land separates humanity and divinity? Sin. So if the Jewish people in that period of time had put away sin, made an end of it, and brought in everlasting righteousness, then what about the marriage? It would have been consummated, wouldn't it? And then there were people who found the guests wandering very, very far away from him, and so God sent his servants, the 12 and the 70 apostles, to call them they were to the marriage, but what about it? They would not come. Now you and I are very familiar with the preciseness of Bible prophecy. Last study we saw how the two horns and the ram, one great horn on the goat, it would break and four would follow. Now supposing that the Greek had had two kings instead of one, or if when that first great horn was broken, five or six kings came up, or three or two, or anything but four, how then would we feel about the book of Daniel? no more trust, would we? We just discarded it. It was an erroneous and inaccurate prophecy. So then, and Mark is pointing, when this prophecy says there would be two calls to the bidden one, how many must there be? Can there be three? Think about it. Can there be three?
What's the name of the prophecy?
There's two. There's got to be two. And no more than two.
And then, Jews back there, the
first call, what must just come to bear? The second call. And I read that here again in Christ of Big Lesson, page 308, where it says right on, the servants were sent out later to say, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. Good.
Now, you need to take your Bible.
In the Bible, the verse which I have just read, open up to Matthew 22 and I'll read the verse again. The servants were later to say, correct lesson from the scriptures, behold, I have prepared my dinner. Got it? Have you got it? Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. Now comes my question, which call is Sister White now speaking about, the first or the second? Second, let's see you all speak up. Which call? Where's the first call? In what verse? Third verse, good, and the second call is in verse 4. So now we know that Sister White is specifically speaking about the second call to the Jewish people. Now here comes her words. This was the message born to the Jewish nation after the crucifixion of Christ.
So between the years AD 71 and AD 34, which ended of course for 490 years, we find the second call went forth during that period of time.
Who gave it?
Right, the apostles. I ask question because it helps you folk to think along with me and that you learn the message better that way. So don't be afraid to answer up. Now,
I read now through them, but the nation that claimed to be God's peculiar people, right,
rejected the gospel brought to them in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now note very carefully the following distinction. Many did this in the most scornful manner. That was one class. Others were so exasperated by the offer of salvation, the offer of pardon for rejecting the Lord of glory, that they turned upon the
great persecution. Many both men and women were cast into prison, and some of the Lord's messengers, as Stephen and James, were put to death. In Christ's obligation, Sister White lists two kinds of rejection. One is to put the most scornful manner, the other is violent persecution. In the Bible, we have two rejections. The first one was, I made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. There's one rejection. The other one is bitter persecution.
So this means we must relate the statement, the most scornful manner to making light of the message. In other words, it is worse to say, oh, that's nothing, and go your way, than it is to turn around and bitterly persecute those who give the message. You follow that? To just simply ignore it, to regard it as something insignificant, is a more scornful rejection than to bitterly persecute those who bring the message. Now Sister White says, thus the Jewish people sealed their rejection of God's mercy.
When we come to AD 34, we come to that point of time when, from thereafter, there can never again come a call to the Jewish people as a whole.
To individuals, yes, the door is always open to individuals, but to the church, from within the church, that is a Jewish church, from that time on, there can never again be a call to that people. Is that clear? Never again. They've sealed their rejection. Now, I know today that there are many religions which teach the resurgence of the Jewish people, the putting of them back upon the pedestal of world greatness, the making of them to be once again God's peculiar people. But we must understand as Adventists, as Bible Christians, that that can never be. In AD 34, we come to the total and final end of the Jews as the bidden ones. Now, as I proceed there, I want to ask a little further here in Christ Object Lessons first. Now, Sister White goes right on to say, the result was foretold by Christ in the parable. The king sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The judgment pronounced came upon the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the nation.
So we come down to AD 70, and there we find that that part of the prophecy was fulfilled.
Then just as the Bible does, Sister White goes back to the third call. The third call to the feast represents the giving of the gospel to the Gentiles.
So now we find here goes the message to the Gentiles through the great apostle Paul and so forth.
But when the apostles went out with the message, did they succeed at that time in filling the wedding with guests? They did not. Instead, there came that tragic falling away, and we do not have a complete fulfillment of that parable in the experience of the Jewish people or the apostolic church either. Now, before Christ can come, does there have to be a marriage?
Yeah. Must humanity and divinity be fully united? Must the mystery of God be finished? Why, certainly.
So when the sanctuary was cast down throughout the Dark Ages, the time came when it must be restored to its rightful state again, and the work begun all over.
And in the year 1844, this parable has a fresh beginning.
And I'll prove that by reading you some statements from the book Great Controversy, and also from early writing. In Great Controversy, Sister White has this to say. The proclamation, "Behold, the Bridegroom cometh," in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the Bridegroom came, not to the earth as the people expected. Now listen very carefully. He came to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom. So in 1844, where did Jesus Christ go? To the marriage, right? He went into the marriage. And in the book Early Writings, 427, Great Controversy 427. Now in Early Writings, I need to watch my time here a little bit to finish this in the time appointed. There's the prophecy of the end of the 2,300 days. Thank you. It's found there on page 54 and 55 of the book. And I'll just take one or two quick high points in this.
Sister White saw the Father and the Son seated upon a throne. She saw the Father get up and go to the most holy place. Jesus Christ rose up and followed the Father very shortly after, but before he went in, he said to his followers,
"Wait here, I am going to my Father to receive the kingdom. Keep your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the wedding." Now, if he said, "I'll return from the wedding," then what must he have gone into? The wedding. And the Father went ahead of him for what purpose? To make the marriage for his Son. Is that clear? And the marriage being made, then Christ went into the Father and said to his people, "Wait here, I'm going to my Father to receive the kingdom. I'll return from the wedding and receive you unto myself." So there's no question about the fact that in 1844, Jesus Christ went into the wedding. That's very, very clear and plain. Now, if Christ then went into the wedding, who were the bidden ones at that point of time? That's clear, isn't it? The Seventh-day Adventist people. They were the bidden ones. Now, you know those many statements in the Spirit of Prophecy where Sister White says that had the Church of God been faithful, they very, very soon would have been where? In the kingdom. You know, too, as you read the testimonies, how there came as today sad falling away until by 1880... Sister White wrote and said that they preached the law until they were as dry as the hills of Gilboa without dew or rain. They had lost sight of the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it became needful for God to send to them a special call to the marriage. And that call came in 1888. Just ignore the clock, I think, and if I have to take another period in this, I will, because I think we should do this quite thoroughly. Otherwise, we'll not gain the lesson that is to be learned. So now I want to just raise a question or two here to make sure we understand this. We read before that the marriage is the union of two things. What were those two things? Divinity and humanity. We recognize that one thing stands between divinity and humanity, and what is it? Sin. Good. Now, what does this mean? This means that the call to the marriage has got to be a message which not merely tells the people to come, but removes the obstacles that stand between them and their coming. That's obvious, isn't it? So this message is not enough to teach the people what they have to be, or simply say, come to the marriage, the message must also contain the remedy for the sin problem. And that's precisely what God sent to the Advent folk back in 1888. I want to read the words there on page 91 and 92 where it says, "The Lord, in His great mercy, sent a most precious message to His people through elders Wagoner and Jones." Let me stop right there for the moment. Jesus, away back here in His own ministry, looked down over the span of many centuries and saw this message coming. The Bible says, "The King sent forth who? His servants. To whom? His bidden ones." Testimonies to ministers says, "The Lord," and who is He? The King, "in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people." And who were His people? Yeah, but let's come to the parable. The bidden ones, right? Through elders Wagoner and Jones, and what were they in the terms of the parable? His servants. There it is in the plainest of terms. Now, to certify the fact that this message was truly a call to the marriage, which involved the putting away of sin, I read further. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Saviour, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, now listen, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. So back there, Wagoner and Jones stood before those people with a message from God. We know that because Sister White tells us so. And their message said to the people, "Here is the righteousness of God. Here is how to receive it and take it and have it. And when you've got it, it'll be manifest in your life in obedience to all the commandments of God." Now, if we have become obedient to God, then what about sin? What about disobedience? Can you be obedient and disobedient at the same time? That's impossible. So the very fact that the people who did take that message became obedient to all the commandments of God meant that sin was being taken away from their lives, and the very act of taking away of sin is the bringing of a person to the marriage, isn't it? The very fact of it is that. I hope you can see that point, because it's so essential. You encourage me greatly to say a lot more amen, so I know that you're going along with me. So don't be afraid to be vocal, because I'm anxious that you understand these things. And if you don't, if I know you understand them, then I can go on with more confidence. So can you see then that the very act of taking away of sin from a person's life is at the same time the act of bringing him to the marriage, the unity of divinity with humanity? Good. So in 1888, was the message brought by Wagoner and Jones a true call to the marriage? Absolutely. I read further, "Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure." Now, there are two aspects, of course, to the finishing of the work. First of all, the church. I'm putting out a date down here, 1888 to 1893. First of all, the church of God must be brought to the place where they have in their own experience the mystery of Christ as an actual fact. Then they in turn must go out to the highways and gather in all the faithful from the world. And when the church, corporate or distinct and visible, is added to by the church invisible, then together they can be gathered into God's glorious kingdom. And God proposes to the Adventist church back at that time that final and finishing work should be done. Now Jesus, looking down the span of the years, said they would not come. Did they? They did not. Now there are many evidences to prove that, but I'm going to suggest now the best evidence of all is one that you can know by your own personal observation. Every one of us in this room has spent quite some time in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Some of us many years of it. Some of us perhaps were born there. Some were born there, left it and came back. Others were born there and lived their whole lives in that church. If the Church of God had accepted the message of 1888, then would you not expect to find the books, the writings, the history, the name and the message of Wagner and Jones in every Seventh Adventist library and preached about by every Seventh Adventist minister? Did you? No, you didn't. And the very fact you didn't is your own personal knowledge by experience that the message was not accepted. Is that sound reasoning? Absolutely sound reasoning. Now, secondly, and now I begin to perhaps mention some things not so readily known, although many of us here do. Perhaps I'll add this to my own experience. When I was a young person, I'm not very old yet, mind you, I specialised in the study of church history. I really enjoyed the life stories of Wycliffe, Luther, Huss, Jerome, and particularly William Miller, Hudson, Clarence, Sister White, Joseph Bates, Loughborough, and those other early Advent pioneers. That to me was fascinating, and I'm glad of it to this day. And I read all I could get hold of in that respect, but do you know that I did not know one single thing about Wagner and Jones until I was almost 30 years of age? Then every piece of information about them came from sources outside of the church. Well, I won't say outside the church, but from unofficial sources within the church. Let's put it that way. That's a more accurate way of saying it. Now, if the people of God back there had accepted the message that God brought through Elders Wagner and Jones, then the loud cry would long before this have swelled into fullness of power, and we would today be very much in the kingdom of God. We asked the question of any Seventh-day Adventist, if back in 1888 God sent that message, if the Seventh-day Adventist Church accepted it, then why are we still in the world today? Where is the loud cry that began back at that time? I'll read again the statement from the Bible Commentary, Volume 7, where Sister White declares that in 1888 the loud cry of a third angel had already begun. Here it is, page 984. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of a third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. And the other day when I read this statement, I emphasized the fact that back there the revelation was made. All right? Now the revelation is accomplished by the King sending his servants with a most precious message which they do in fact deliver to the church. You recognize that fact in Matthew 22. The King sent forth his servants, and what did he do? He said, tell them which are bidden to the wedding, come, to call them, come. So the message was given, it was delivered, it was revealed. But revelation must be followed by what? Remember the word? Acceptance, mustn't it? Revelation must be followed by acceptance. In other words, when the call to the marriage comes to you to go to your brother's son's wedding, for instance, you get the invitation, and what do you do about the invitation? You either accept it or reject it, as the case may be. And you let him know, of course, if you have good reasons for not going, otherwise you let him know you'd be glad to be there, and you're there. Now, back in 1888, the message was certainly given. It was certainly revealed, but it was not accepted. And when it was not accepted, then in turn, the message did not go out to a perishing world. Now then, arguments may rage back and forth, evidence may be given here and there and everywhere, but the plain, simple declaration of the Bible stands. When back there, Jesus looked down through the ages and said, they would not come. Now beyond that, what more proof do you need? Can prophecy be broken? If Christ said they would not come, did they come? No, that settles the matter, and all the other arguments are not necessary once we see the plain declaration of God's word of prophecy. The call went, they heard it, but they would not, and they did not come. Now I know today, of course, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church claims that they're preaching the very message which Wagner and Jones preached back in those days. A very simple argument to reveal they're not is contained in this simple fact. In Volume 5 of the Testimonies, you read this statement. Just find it quickly. It's in the chapter entitled The Church, the Light of the World, and it's just before Joshua and the Angel. Now it's further than that. More like 476. Here it comes now. Page 455 is the page. Now Sister White says here on this page, God has called his church in this day, as he called ancient Israel, to stand as a light in the earth by the mighty cleaver of truth. The messages of the first, second, and third angels, he has separated them from the churches and from the world to bring them into a sacred nearness to himself. Now, what does the third angel's message do between the church of God and the world? It separates them. Now, in 1888, we have a more powerful presentation of the third angel's message than ever. So what must that more powerful presentation do? Separate more widely. But today, what do we find the Seventh-day Adventist Church doing so far as the world is concerned? Separating? Coming nearer and nearer. So the very fact that they're coming nearer and nearer denies their claim to have the message which can only separate them from the world. Now there are just a